If you can figure your God out, you got your God all figured out, your God is too small. The essence of God is love. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another.
I'm Russ Cox, one of the pastors of New Hope Community Church. I want to thank you for downloading this message. I also invite you to download the accompanying message outline so that you can follow along and take notes. You can download the message at newhopeeastlake.org or download our New Hope app on your mobile device. On the app or the website, you'll find previous messages. We hope this message provides you with inspiration for developing a relationship with God.
All right. We're getting there. So glad you were here this morning. Here's your kind of, this is not a trivia question. This is a movie buff question. How many of you have seen this movie right here? Interview with the Vampire. Let's see some hands. Very cool. How many of you have seen this series? This actually, I think, was maybe on HBO. Feast of, not many people have seen that. Okay, a couple of you have. All right. And then how many of you have seen this particular movie, Queen of the Damned? Some of you again have. If you have seen any of these movies, you are familiar with a lady by the name of Anne Rice, because it was her books that are the basis for each of the movies that you just saw on the screen. She writes primarily, this is her style of writing, check this out, metaphysical gothic fiction. What? She writes about vampires. In fact, she is best known for this series of books called The Vampire Chronicles. Right now, I think she's up to 12 books in that series, but she is a prolific author. She's written more than 35 books. She has sold over 100 million copies of her books, which makes her one of the greatest writers of all times. Here's one thing that you may not know about Anne Rice. She grew up in church. But when she was 18 years old, in her own words, she said she violently left the church. In her late 50s, this would be around 1998 or 1999, she came back to her faith. After being away as an atheist all of those years. And she decided to commit her writing skills to God. And so she began to write a trilogy, three books, on the early life of Jesus. This is fictional writing because we don't know a lot about Jesus' early life, but she began to write some fiction books. How many of you, first of all, her first Christian publication was this book right here, Christ the Lord Out of Egypt. And you say, well, I'm not familiar with that book. How many of you are familiar with this movie? Maybe you saw this movie. It came out last Easter season, The Young Messiah. Anybody see The Young Messiah? This movie was based off of her book, the first in the trilogy. So again, another one of her books has become a major motion picture on that. Now, at the end of the book, Christ the Lord Out of Egypt, she begins to explain what happened in her life that caused her, after all those years, to come back to her faith relationship with Christ. And she is a historian. Based on just the books that she writes and so forth, she does a lot of research, so she's kind of a historian, and she's always been fascinated with the history of Judaism, the culture, and the religion. How could this tiny little culture, this little faith, still around thousands of years later, 4,000 years later after it was established, that type of thing. And there's a part of Jewish history that she had always kind of been interested in, but not a lot she could find out about it. It was something that happened actually in 64, 65 A.D. when the Jewish people who were under Roman rule rebelled against the Roman government. For the next 5-6 years, they were in a conflict with Rome. This is called the Jewish Wars. And she wanted to find out more about the Jewish Wars. In 70 AD, the conflict had ended when the Roman Foreign Legion came in. They laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. Ultimately, they stormed the city walls, broke through, just laid havoc to the city. They tore down the temple in Jerusalem, Solomon's temple. It has never been rebuilt. 70 AD, knocked that sucker down. They executed thousands and thousands of Jews in the city because of this rebellion against them. And so she was looking for other sources to find out more about that. And all of a sudden, she reflected back, I guess, on her childhood. And she said, well, the Bible, the New Testament ought to talk about that. And she, like so many people, believed that the New Testament was primarily a bunch of fables, a bunch of stories about Jesus that weren't necessarily true and that were written literally decades and decades and decades after Jesus had actually lived. So they couldn't be trusted. They were more like type of fables type of a thing. She knew this, that for a fable to occur or to be come into existence, it takes tons of years. And it kind of goes like this. As the story goes on, it gets bigger and bigger. It's like when your grandpa told you about that fish he caught. It started out, it was this big. 3 years later, it was that big. You know, then it got to be a whale. Okay? I mean, you remember what I'm talking about? Have you ever played the game Whisper, where you all sit in a circle, and there's 10 people, and I tell the first person a secret. They tell the second person a secret, and it goes all the way around. And the last person who hears the secret tells out loud what the secret was, and it is nothing like the secret it began, right? You've done that. Well, that's kind of how a fable goes. It started out with an event, something happened, and it got added on to and bigger, got added on to and bigger. And years later, everybody believes, but they say, oh, it's just, that didn't really happen. But it's a fable. It's a legend, so to speak. Now, it has to at least go on that way until every person who was an eyewitness or was around at that time died. Because if stories went around and I had been living during that time and they were wrong, I could say, that's not true. Well, how do you know that's not true? I was there. That's a lie. That didn't happen that way. It happened this way. So it has to be after the eyewitnesses are dead. So that's what Anne Rice believed, that all the writings about Jesus had been written long after long after the eyewitnesses, they weren't around. So she began to look at the New Testament to see what they had written about the Jewish wars. Here's what she found. Nothing. Nothing. There was nothing in the Bible about that. Nothing in the New Testament. She's going, how could that be? This was a major event in the history of the Jewish people. The temple got knocked down, never been rebuilt. This is big stuff. How could it not be? And all of a sudden it dawned on her. Wait a minute. Maybe the reason there's nothing in the New Testament written about this is because the New Testament was written before 70 AD when the actual event happened. Wow. Well, if that's the case, then maybe these documents we call the New Testament and the stories of Jesus, maybe they weren't written decades after. Maybe they were written within years of his life. If that's the case, then maybe they're actually reliable historical documents. If that's the case, then maybe I need to go back and relook at them. And she did, and that intellectual journey caused her to recommit her life to Christ. Pretty cool story. Pretty cool story on that. The difference that makes for you and me is this. Some of you are where Anne Rice was a few years ago. Her eyes were open to a whole new arena, in her case, of scholarship that she knew nothing about. Because for all that time, she and her friends had dissed Christianity. You know, it's not true and so forth. And she wound up re-embracing her faith. Here is another book that she wrote called Called Out of Darkness, A Spiritual Confession. This book is about her spiritual journey I've just outlined to you in about 3 or 4 minutes. I want to give you a couple of quotes from that book. And they're on your outline. They're also on the screen. Look at this with me together. Because she addresses some issues that she had wrestled with for years. And my guess is some of you have wrestled and are wrestling with the same issues. Here we go. This is a quote from the book. There it is. Look at that. He, God, knew how or why everything happened. He knew the disposition of every single soul. He wasn't going to let anything happen by accident. Nobody was going to hell by mistake. This was his world, all his. He had complete control of it. His justice, his mercy were not our justice or our mercy. What folly even to imagine such a thing. So here's what she was saying. And some of you today are hung up on the justice of God. How could God be a just God and allow that to happen type of thing? And she says, you know, how can we get hung up over the justice of God? Because it's God's justice and not our justice. She goes on and she writes this. I didn't have to come to know how he was going to save the unlettered or the unbaptized, or how he would redeem the conscientious heathen who had never spoken his name. I didn't have to know how my gay friends would find their way to redemption, or how my hardworking secular humanist friends could or would receive the power of his saving grace. I didn't have to know why good people suffered agony or died in pain. He knew.
Whoa.
He knew. And it was his knowing that overwhelmed me. His knowing that became completely real to me. And then this is for some of you, this next sentence, look at it. And why should I remain apart from him? Just because I couldn't grasp all of this. He could grasp it. This is from her book, Out of the Darkness, A Spiritual Journey. And she addresses some of the primary issues, some struggles that she had for many years. And my belief is some of you today have wrestled and are struggling with the same thing. And here's kind of her answer for what we just read. It's the first fill in the blank on your message outline. Here it is. She's basically saying this. Listen, if you can figure your God out, you got your God all figured out, your God is too small. If you can figure out your God is way, way too small. And she came to a point and she said, why should I be separated from God because I can't figure him out, so to speak? Some of you today, my guess is you have dismissed the New Testament and the stories of Jesus as fables, fairy tales. Because maybe when you were in college, some freshman professor got up in front of you with his doctorate in front of him and said, the New Testament is a bunch of lies, it's a myth, it's a junk. You're an idiot if you build your life around it. And he took your faith and he just cut the legs right off of it. And you still believe the same thing today. You can't trust that. Maybe like Anne Rice, you walked away from your faith, but just like her, you need to give your faith a second look. You need to go back and say, wait a minute, maybe there's more to it than what I was told. And you need to re-examine your faith. I would encourage you to do that. Anne Rice did the Christian thing for about 10 years. She was actively involved with her faith and the church, all like that. And then this happened. This blew me away. Look at this. It's on your outline as well. Today, I quit being a Christian. What? I quit being a Christian. I am out. I have remained committed to Christ as always, but not being Christian or to be part of Christianity. I don't know about you. When I read that, I'm going, are you messing with me? What are you talking about here? You remain committed to Christ, and yet you're not, you're not about being a Christian or part of Christianity. Can you even do that? I mean, is that possible? She goes on, and here's what she writes. It's simply impossible for me to belong to this quarrelsome, hostile, disputatious. Yes, I practice this all week long, and I still just disputatious. Does it sound close enough? It's a southern accent. You just slur it. Okay? All right. You know. Disputatious. And that means, by the way, I had to look it up. Do you know what it meant? It means want to quarrelsome. You're a quarrelsome person. Oh, okay. Type of thing. And deservingly infamous group. Here's what she's saying. I love Jesus, but not the quarreling church. Not those Christians, those people who are so hostile, who are disputatious. Say it slowly there. She says, I'm all about following Jesus, but not religion. And you know what some of you are sitting there thinking? Yeah, I'm with her. I don't like what I see happening even today related to religion and Christianity. She writes on, for 10 years I've tried, I failed, I'm an outsider, my conscience will allow nothing else. My faith in Christ is central to my life. My conversion from a pessimistic atheist lost in a world I didn't understand to an optimistic believer in a universe created and sustained by a loving God is crucial to me. In other words, she's saying, I've been changed by Jesus Christ. My life is not the same, and I'm not going back. I'm not going back to my atheism. I'm not going back to my unbelieving, pessimistic ways. But then she writes on, but following Christ does not mean following his followers. Christ is infinitely more important than Christianity and always will be, no matter what Christianity is, has been, or it might become. That was a Facebook post in July of 2010. You can imagine after she posted this, she got all kind of people flooding in, comment, what's happened? What's going on? Type of thing. And so in an interview later, here's what she said. Next and last quote. My commitment to Christ remains at the heart and center of my life. Transformation in him is radical and ongoing. That I feel now that I am called to be an outsider for him, to step away from the words Christian and Christianity, is something that my conscience demands of me. She's saying this, I can't follow Jesus the way I understand following Jesus means and associate with these Christians, if you would. Some of you have been there, done some of this. Maybe you had a child when they hit teenagers in early 20s, they walked away from the faith. And you tried to have conversations with them. Why are you doing this? And don't do this, that type of thing. And they came back at you with some things you probably couldn't answer or you didn't have good answers for. But you didn't want them to abandon everything you had brought them up to believe. Or maybe even for some of you, your life, you would have to say, has been very disappointing to you. And all those things you were taught as a child or as a teenager about Jesus and how life should flow and all that hadn't happened for you. And you're very disillusioned and you're kind of looking like, what's the point of all this? It just doesn't make sense. When Anne Rice went public with this, again, she was overwhelmed by the number of people who said, I love Jesus, but I don't want to associate with Christians or Christianity. It was really interesting. Look at this, fill in the blank. Some of you know the tension of wanting a connection with God through Christ, but being turned off by religion or church, which can seem to want more from you than it does for you. If you weren't here with us last week, let me just very quickly catch you up to date with some of the big points of what we talked about last week in this brand new message series we've entitled, Christian, It's Not What You Think. It's not what you think. And so we're going to be on this journey for the next several weeks. I hope you'll go with us throughout the whole entire journey. But here's one thing, and this is the next fill in the blank on your outline that we talked about last week, that the word Christian can pretty much mean anything you want it to be. The word Christian is not defined in the New Testament. Christians are all over the board. People say, I'm a Christian, and they're you know, way over on this side. Somebody else says, I'm a Christian, and they're way over on this side on the same issue. You go like, how can that be, type of thing. We see this happening in our society over and over. The word Christian is only used three times in the Bible. Did you know that? Only three times in the New Testament is the word Christian ever used. And every time it's used in a derogatory way. It is outsiders, people outside of the Christian faith, looking in at Christians. And they're the ones who gave them that name. These followers of this guy named Christ, whatever, Christians. But when they gave him that name, it was a derogatory term. It's kind of like I grew up in the rural South and there were a group of people in our, you know, we'd say, oh, they're just a bunch of rednecks. Like I wasn't. But, you know, they are, you know, they're a bunch of rednecks. That wasn't a kind word to say. That was a derogatory term. Or if you know somebody who's really, really smart, oh, they're just nerds. Or somebody who's really, really good at computers, they're just a geek. Those are usually not said with heartfelt love, are they? They're kind of a little bit of a slam on that person, if you would. The word Christian was said of people who looked at these group of these followers of Jesus and said, oh yeah, those are Christians. A derogatory term. If you look at this and how the word Christian is used, where it can be anything that you want, that's why you can have Christians on both sides of every political issue there is. How can it be? Because we don't have a definition of really what a Christian is, folks. They're on every different side of legal issues, financial issues. That's why predominantly Christian nations can go to war with another predominantly Christian nation. And we go, well, what's up with that type of a thing? That's why you had churches that were on both sides of civil rights issues. Because Christian means so many things. It means whatever you basically want it to mean. And last week we said this, that when you read Scripture, when you look at the New Testament, look at this, fill in the blank. The early Christians never called themselves Christians. They had a different word that was more terrifying than Christians that they called themselves. Here's what they called themselves. The early Christians called themselves disciples. You say, well, what's the difference? The word disciple is pretty well clearly defined in the New Testament. You can read all kinds of verses that talk about, well, a disciple, a follower of Jesus, this is what they do. Oh, that's a little more narrow definition. Before we look at some other things about what a disciple is this morning, a couple of things I want you to understand about Jesus. Some people look at Jesus and they go, yeah, you think of a Sunday school picture of Jesus, long flowing hair. I mean, he just looks good. Clean outfit, you know, beard trim, he's looking good. That's a Sunday school picture of Jesus. I want you to know, to understand the real Jesus. He was a 33-year-old man in the prime of his life who willingly, knowingly walked into a city knowing that he was going to be arrested. And ultimately that would lead to his death. His friends told him, don't do it. He said, I'm going anyway. He had grown up walking past rotting corpses on Roman crosses. It wasn't something he read about. It wasn't something he heard about. It was something he smelled as he walked by them. He knew that when he went to trial, there would be no jury. There would be no defense attorney. He knew that he would be railroaded. He knew he would be put to death. He could have defended himself and probably walked away from that. He didn't. He could have recanted what he claimed and what he said. He did not do that. He would be beaten bloody, almost beyond recognition. He would be forced to carry his own cross to the execution's site, and he would be nailed upon that cross. And he walked into the jaws of that situation knowing this was what's going to happen. So before you count Jesus out as being soft, remember what he said and what he did. And if you want to understand what Jesus meant by what he said, some of the things we're going to look at, then you watch what Jesus did. If you want to understand what Jesus meant by what he said, look at what he did. And that's what we're going to do. Look at this next fill in the blank. Jesus, shortly before his death, gathered his disciples around him. He says, guys, listen, we talked about a lot of things these last 3 years, but I'm going to tell you, my time's with you short now. If you don't remember anything, get this one thing right. Do not forget this one thing. Live this out. Here he said it. Jesus gave us the defining characteristics of his disciples. Here it is. How we treat each other. How we treat each other. That is the defining characteristics of a disciple of Jesus Christ. But he qualified it. He said, I want you to treat others in the same way I treated you. He qualified it. Here it is in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, love one another. That was not the new commandment. That was an old commandment. They had been taught that. It's in the Old Testament. They had heard that for all their life. Here's the new part. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. That was new. I want you to love each other the way I loved you. And then he said this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. About 50 years after Jesus said that, John, one of Jesus' 12 apostles, he is the last one standing. He's an old man now, near his death. He was not only one of the original 12 apostles, he was Jesus' BFF. He was Jesus' best friend. He was the closest to Jesus of any of the 12 apostles. He's the last living apostle now. He had seen and heard so much through these times since Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection. He knew Jerusalem had been sacked. He knew thousands of Jews had been killed. He knew the temple had been destroyed and not been rebuilt. He knew the Christians had been scattered throughout the Mediterranean world. He was well aware of that. He was aware that Peter had been crucified in Rome. And that when Peter was crucified, it was said that he was crucified upside down because he was not worthy to be crucified right side up like Jesus. He knew that Paul had been beheaded in Rome because of his faith in Jesus Christ. He knew that Christians were being fiercely persecuted in the Roman, throughout the Roman Empire. And this old man now sits down to write a letter of encouragement to the Christians throughout the Mediterranean world. We're going to read a little bit of that letter today. And by the way, if you're not real familiar with the Bible is a book of it's a collection of 66 books combined in one. It tells one unified story about a God who loves you more than you'll ever realize. But it's divided into two sections. The first part's the Old Testament. It tells the history of the Jewish people, their relationship with God. It gets you all the way up to the life of Jesus. That's the New Testament and the beginning of the Christian church. We're going to look at some writings from the New Testament part of the Bible today. John's writing, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Here's what he wrote, part of what he wrote. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Now, if you were dialoguing with John when he was, if he was reading this, you'd go, whoa, tell me, whoa, stop just for a second, John. Let me ask you something in all honesty. You say, let us love one another for love comes from God. How's that working? John, how many of the disciples are still around? Well, none. They've all been killed. They've all been executed, martyred. What's happening to the church right now, John? It's underground because they're being so persecuted. They can't worship in public. It's all underground. Don't you think maybe you need to rethink your strategy here and find some other way to get the word out? I mean, this love each other, it doesn't seem to be working very well, John. John writes on. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Look at the next fill in the blank on your outline. John writes that the way that you know someone is really a God person is how well he or she loves. John said, that's how you know they're really from God, really of God, how well they love. And then he writes on in verse 8, and he says, whoever does not love does not know God. You may say, well, wait a minute. Whoever loved does not know God? What, my pastor? You know, He's not a very loving person, but he's a pretty good speaker. You know what John would say? Not working. Not good. Well, there's this lady in our church, and you know, whatever, she's a great Bible teacher. Nobody wants to be around her type of thing, but you know, she's a really good Bible teacher. And you know what John would say? It's not good. Missing the mark. It's not what we're looking at here. John says, whoever loved does not know God. And he says, John, why do you say that? Because he says, John, because God is love. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. If somebody came up to you and asked you, hey, what's God like? You know what most of us, we'd break out with a big O word. Oh, he's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. And those are all true. Those are all true. You know what John would say? No, he's a God of love. All that other stuff is true. But he is a God of love. John says this. Here's the fill in the blank. He says the essence of God is love. The essence of God is loved. And again, some people would say, John, did you not see what happened in Jerusalem? Yeah, I know. John, how many friends were lost? How many friends have you lost? I've lost count. John, do you know what happened to Matthew? Do you know what happened to Peter? Do you know what happened to... I know that. And you're saying God is love. John, how do you know that? How do you know that? And then he tells us, and that love was proven to us in Jesus. John says the essence of God is love, and that love was proven to us in Jesus. And that's what he wrote. In verse 9 and 10, he says this. This is how God showed his love among us. Now, when you and I read that little phrase, we go right over a very important little preposition phrase. Among us. I want you to underline that. Among us. John's saying this. He said, listen, I want to take you back, guys. I want to take you back. I'm an old man. I was with Jesus. I walked with Jesus when I was a young man. I want to take you back. I was there. This is not something that I heard. This is not something I read about. No, I was there. I saw what Jesus did, and I will never doubt the love of God because of what I saw in Jesus Christ. I will never doubt the love of God because what I saw in Jesus. So he writes on, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Here's what this means in practical terms for you and me. It's the next fill in the blank. It means this. You will never be eye to eye with anyone Christ didn't die for. Because God's love is for everyone. You will never stand face to face with anyone that Jesus Christ didn't die for. Your boss? Really? Your math teacher students? The person who cut you off in traffic? That obnoxious kid in your class you can't stand? That person at Starbucks? Your mother-in-law? No! No, Pastor Russ, no, not her. No, no, it's somebody. Even your mother-in-law. Fill in the blank. Some of you must have bad mother-in-laws because you're really liking that, okay? We're not going to go any further than that. Here we go. Fill in the blank. For John, this isn't a theory or something he read about. He saw it happen. And he writes on in verse 11, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If that's what Jesus did for us, we need to do the same thing for others. And I want you to circle the word ought, because it's a very important word. Here's what it means. Fill in the blank. The word ought is a financial term that infers indebtedness, i.e., there is a debt-debtor relationship you have with every person you meet. A debt-debtor relationship with every person you meet. And here's kind of what it means. We owe it to God to love one another. We owe it to God to love one another. God is saying we owe it to God. God said, I don't want you to pay me back. I'm God. What do you have that I need? I don't want anything. You know what I want you to do? You know how you pay me back? You love the other people. That's how you pay me back. I want you to love other people the way that I loved you. And then look at these next couple of fill in the blanks. We are to love others in such a remarkable way that the outsiders, those people who look at us and say, oh, those Christians, that those outsiders would take notice. Wow. Look at how they love each other. Man, that's incredible. Look at that. Fill in the blank. God wants us to love people in such a way that we eradicate, we do away once and for all anyone ever saying as his disciples, we are quarrelsome, hostile, disputatious, close, and deservingly an infamous group. That we eradicate that. No one would ever say that again. Why? Because of how we love. I ran across this video clip this week. I want to share it with you. Check it out.
Once in a while, a video comes along that is powerful enough to transcend cultural and language barriers and bring us all a little bit closer together.
What if we, as disciples, of followers of Jesus, what if we were known for loving like that? What if when people heard the name Christian, that's what they thought about instead of thinking about this? And I know every one of you sitting here say, I would never be caught dead doing that, but I want you to understand in our society today, when people think of Christians, that is exactly what they think about. That is the culture you and I live with today. Our job is to change that. It is to eradicate that. How do we do that? By loving the way Jesus loved us. Look at the last few fill in the blanks. People who experience this kind of love, like we saw on the video, like John and like Jesus were talking about, they don't quit Christianity. You know what? They're drawn to it. They don't quit it. So maybe this morning, you know what? Maybe we all need to quit Christianity. Maybe today we're done with it. We're just done with Christianity and once again become disciples of Jesus. and that we make a decision to intentionally begin to love other people in the same way that Jesus loved us. Because the people who experience this kind of love, you know what they say? Wow. They loved me. They unconditionally loved me. They accepted me. They forgave me. They didn't hold that against me. My past seems to be a non-issue with them. I didn't feel coerced, but I felt drawn in. I felt some guilt because my life is a mess. I have screwed up my life in many places, so I felt some guilt. But you know what? I never felt like they condemned me. What if we loved like that? Last two fill in the blanks. You see, our problem is this. We have settled for being Christians, for the brand of Christianity. And in doing so, because it's so all over the board, we have given up our leverage in society. We have given up our opportunity to truly make a difference, to change this world. We've done that, and we continue to do it every time we opt for anything other than love. So what does this look like where you work? What does this look like in your home, in your school? What does this look like in your friendships, on that sports team you play on? What does it look like when we make a decision, because God loved me this way, I'm deciding to love others that same way? Last fill in. Your best opportunity for whatever, you fill in the blank. Your best opportunity for whatever, my family, my work, my future, whatever it is, your best opportunity, my best opportunity for whatever, is to love one another the way Jesus loved you. When you look at our next steps this morning, a couple of things I'm asking you to consider. The first one is this. This week I will try to be conscious that every person I meet, Jesus died for. When you walk out of here today, when you see every person, look at them, would you just be conscious? Jesus died for them, just like He died for me. And then the second thing I'm asking you to consider is this. I will try to love fellow believers this week in such a remarkable way that outsiders will notice. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father God, thank You so much for the way You have loved us. You made it tangible by sending Jesus Christ. And He loved us all the way through, not just on the cross, way before that. No, He loved us each and every step of the way, accepting us, forgiving us, caring about who we are as individuals. Father, that's how You loved us, and that's how You've asked us to love others. So we thank You for how You loved us. God, help us. Give us the power to love in that same way. Thank You that You saw beyond all the junk, all the faults in our lives. And You saw something there that was worth redeeming, that You gave Your life for that. So help us, Father, to cooperate with You in that life-changing process. And that we see people, may we see them the way You do. And may we love others the same way You loved us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope you found this message meaningful to your life. If you're ever in the San Diego area, I want to personally invite you to visit New Hope Community Church, located in the East Lake community of Chula Vista. I also invite you to follow us online on Twitter or Facebook. For more information about our church, visit our website at newhopeeastlake.org. Thanks again for listening.